Would you please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, and this is the Word of God. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desires as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil again for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, 'Awake, to silent stones, arise, it shall teach.' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. We pray that your spirit would be the one speaking, that you'd convict, encourage, comfort our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we left Habakkuk at his watch post, waiting for God to answer him. He had one basic question that he had asked God. Why, God, are you going to use the wicked Babylonians to destroy a people more righteous than they? The concept of God being the cause of so great evil was incompatible with what Habakkuk knew about God. And that drove him to ask the Lord, which is what any God-fearing person should do when he has questions about God. That should drive them to the Lord, to ask those questions of the Lord. And won't you know it? God answered his questions. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said." The Lord answered Habakkuk's question. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord made it clear to him what was going on. God will not disappoint the believing expectation of his people that wait to hear what he will say unto them, says Matthew Henry. God is never going to disappoint those that expect to hear from the Lord. Not in an audible sense, but through the Spirit, through the Word, God will not disappoint you. We have Thursday night anger management classes. We can work that in there. The content of the vision announced in verses 2 and 3 is described in verses 4 through 20. God answers Habakkuk and says, "Here, I'm giving you a vision. I want you to write this vision on a tablet of stone. I want you to give to a herald who can run with it and proclaim it to all the lands." In a nutshell, God tells Habakkuk in verses 3 through 20 that God himself will vindicate or rescue the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked he was going to punish. He received his due punishment. God answers Habakkuk by first reaffirming a core doctrine of biblical faith, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in verse 4. Then God gives Habakkuk a series of five woes. If you pay attention to verses 6 through 20, Habakkuk gives a series of five woes that culminates with that declaration that all the gods of the Babylonians and all the gods of all the nations are dead, but Yahweh, the God of the Bible, lives. If you look at verses 19 and 20, the last portion of verse 19 says, "Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." And then verse 20, "But Yahweh is." The God of the Bible is in his holy temple. In my Bible, I underlined, "is not," "is no," "there is no breath." I put a line and underline "is." In contrast to the gods of this world, they are not. They don't exist. They are false. They don't do anything. They are dumb. They are mute. They can't hear. They can't teach. But Yahweh, the Bible, the God of the Bible, is present, is in his holy temple, ruling over the nations, blessing his church. That's the picture here that Habakkuk says in heaven. He sees this God high lifted up, sitting on the throne in the temple. The word for temple and castle or palace is about the same. And here we have a picture of God enthroned on high, ruling over the affairs of man, blessing his church, whereas the gods of this world are not, don't exist, are nothing. And that's the context that we find here. I want to start by looking at verse 3 of chapter 2 and showing the certainty of the vision. Now, God spoke to Habakkuk, and he didn't say, "You know, Habakkuk, I haven't decided what's going to happen. Give me some time to think about it." He didn't say, "You know, I'm working things out so that I hope this happens at the end." That's not what he says. He gives a certain vision, a sure vision to Habakkuk. In verse 3 he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." In the bulletins I put in the verse 3 from a different version, a better version to understand what's going on. It says, "For it still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God says, "What I'm telling you here, Habakkuk, is going to happen. It might not happen in man's timing. It might not happen as quickly as you want or in the way that you want. But what I'm telling you here, that the just shall live by faith and that the wicked will be punished, will happen. You'll hasten. You'll come to pass." As with everything else that God says, it is certain, and Habakkuk can trust. And that's how it was a consolation for him. We're going to spend most of our time today in verse 4, but I wanted to look at verses 6 through 20 very quickly as we begin here today. We want to give you a quick overview of the five woes that God through Habakkuk pronounces upon the Babylonians. Now, the nations that Babylonia viciously conquered will stand and pronounce the verdict upon them. Look at verse 5. The very last people says that he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And then verse 6, "Will not all these take up a proverb against him?" So God puts in the mouth of all the nations that have been conquered by Babylonia these woes. They are going to stand in the day of judgment. And they are going to be the one to proclaim the woes upon Babylonia. There are five of them. The woes, which are God's judgment upon Babylonia, is a type of all the judgment upon the people that are wicked, that are against God. The first woe is found in verse 6. The third part of verse 6 says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long?" And the woe is that the plunderer, the one who is going around plundering everybody, is going to become the plundered. God himself is going to plunder their goods. we take away. Rule number two is found in verse 9 and 11. There, God says, the very stones on the wall will witness of the covetousness of the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians may have thought they were doing things in secret. They may have thought that nobody was seeing what they had done. But God says, on the judgment, day of judgment, even the walls, the stones on the walls are going to witness against you that you had covetous desires in going after all these nations. Rule number three, in verse 12, God will require of you all the innocent blood you shed. The nations are going to stand and say, now the blood is in your head, the blood is in your hand, you must pay for the blood you shed. And rule number four, in verses 15 to 16, says your nakedness, you'll be exposed. Your shame will be exposed because you desire the nakedness of others. As a woe, as a punishment, a judgment upon the Babylonians and upon every wicked person that rebels against the Lord. And then woe number five is that the very basis, the very base of your worldview is rotten. Your God is dead. Your God is nothing. Your God is dead. All this time serving that God, and your God is nothing. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, it is in His holy temple. The Babylonians throughout the scriptures are represented as these proud people. And they are a type or a symbol or pointing to all the proud people, all the wicked people that stand in juxtaposition, in contrast with the Lord. We find that in verses 4 and 5. We read, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desires, hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers for himself all nations and heaps up for himself all people. In verse 4, God calls attention to the proud. Behold, the proud. And the proud is the one who tries to justify himself by his own efforts. Now, the word justify or justification is not a word that we use a lot. Maybe if you're familiar with Office Microsoft Word, and there's one key that you press that justifies your text. You know what that means? When you justify your text, it means that it makes straight the line straight on both sides. I do that all the time because that really bothers me when the right side of the page is not lined up. So I always use that button to justify my text, make it right on both tests. Well, to justify is to declare to be right. And the proud is trying to declare himself to be right on his own efforts. The proud says, I am okay. Look at my accomplishments. Look at all the things I've done. Now, the word proud itself, the word here that they say proud, literally means puffed up or bloated. It's even sometimes used as a tumorous person. Now, a person is full of tumors on the outside that makes them bigger because of the tumor. And this implies that the proud is a self-exalted person. Is one who's made big from the inside. And that's the one that tries to justify himself, tries to declare himself right. And he declares himself right by his own efforts. If you notice the woes, all of them are against all the efforts that the Babylonians thought they had done, that were good efforts that glorify their own bellies, their own gods. And yet, they're nothing. They're a waste. They're the very basis for their judgment is what they thought would declare themselves to be right. I think there are two good illustrations of this proud attitude. There are several of them, but I'm going to use two good illustrations here to show this proud attitude, what it means. One from God's people and one another from the world. Now, the Israelites had sent 12 spies into the land. And they came back. And 10 said, give a bad report. 2 said, a good report. And then God said, well, because you didn't trust me, I'm not going to send you into the land. And what did they do at that time? They said, yes, Lord, okay, we're going to trust you now. You proved us to be right. You proved you to be right, and now we're going to trust you. No, they said, no, we're going to go in. And Moses said to them in Numbers 14, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, and the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites and there are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. The word presumed here uses the same word as the word proud in Habakkuk. They were puffed up enough to go to the top. They were puffed up enough to go against what God said. They were proud enough to think that on their own they could do that. They presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. The proud relies on his own efforts to justify, to make himself right, to declare himself right. Palmer Robertson says, they were beaten mercilessly by their enemies because they presumed that in themselves they possessed adequate resources for victory. And that's exactly what the Babylonians were doing. They're the proud. They're the ones that rely on themselves. They're the ones that said, look at me, look at what I've done. That justifies me. That declares me to be the right one, because I've done all of these things. We see this also illustrated in the heirs of the Babylonian Empire. In the book of Daniel chapter 5, we found Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, rejoicing over the accomplishments. And he brings on the cups and all the utensils that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he brings them and says, here, we conquered this God. Now let's worship our God through the utensils, the silver and the gold from the temple. Let's worship the silver. Let's worship the gold. And they're making merry. And they're proud. They're so excited. They give. They're all getting drunk. All the multiple wives of Belshazzar, all the friends are getting drunk, being proud of what they've accomplished. And what happens at that point? Remember? A hand appears and a writing appears on the wall and says that in their drunkenness, they're going to be destroyed. In their pride, they're going to be sent to hell. In their wickedness, they are not going to find any justification in the sight of God. And these two illustrations show that pride is a rebellion against the Lord. All the efforts to justify oneself, all the efforts to prove that one is all right, all the efforts to prove that you are an upstanding person in the sight of God are futile, are empty, are meaningless. Look at verse 5 of Habakkuk 2. It says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desires as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Nation after nation conquered. The best wine drunk. Challenge after challenge met. Accomplishment after accomplishment, and no satisfaction. Verse 5 gives us this picture of the proud trying to justify himself and doing one thing after another. And not being able to find satisfaction and try to justify himself. His soul is still not upright within him. We find that in verse 4. His soul is not upright in him. He is still unjustified despite all his efforts. But the just doesn't live or sees himself as justified by his own efforts. Rather, it is by his faith that he's justified. Look at verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Now, a fair question for us to ask here. What does it mean to be just in this text? What does it mean to be just on this particular text? It is a precious portion of the Scriptures. It is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's used as one of the key passages on the glory to prove the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be just in this passage? I think God, through the Apostle Paul, answered that question to us. And we actually have to look at what Paul says it means in order for us to understand what it means right here. So could you turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment? Okay, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start reading verse 10. Hopefully you kept your finger up in Habakkuk since it's so hard to find. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the first thing that Paul tells us about the just. The just is the one who does not try to declare himself right by the works of the law. The just is the one who doesn't try to declare himself to be okay with God by what he does. That's the first thing we learn the just is. The just is also the one who has been redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law. So the just is just because of something that God did to him or to her or for him. The just is never somebody who decides to declare himself right inside of God on his own. So the just is the one who has been declared by God to be right and perfect on account of, or because of, or by means of, his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It is what we believe about Jesus Christ, and it is what we believe about what he did that causes us to be declared right in the sight of God. Not what we do. Not how obedient we are. Not how bad we are. Not all the accomplishments of our lives. And I think it's important for us to notice that here in Galatians 3 that Paul makes clear that the object of the faith is Christ, not faith in faith. The just is declared to be just by faith in Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians 3:26. And this is the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. One who is in fact a sinner, declared by God to be not a sinner because of his union with Jesus Christ. One who is a sinner, declared by God to be not a sinner because of his union by faith with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a teaching. That's what doctrine means. This is a teaching that's worth dying for. Now, if this was a war, and we were fighting on a hill, this is a hill worth dying on. The teaching of justification by faith alone is a biblical teaching that all of life flows from it. So it's important that we understand what it is. Now, justification, the declaration that one is right in the sight of God, is an act of God. Nobody else can do that. It's an act of God. It happens in the moment. It's not a process. It's not something that takes off time and time again. It's an act. It happens the moment God declares one to be right because of Jesus Christ. It can only be done by God. And justification is based on God's free grace. It is not earned by the one being justified. It is completely based on God's desire to do so. God desires to declare his people to be right in his sight, even if they're not. All because of Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to it. We bring nothing in God accepting us. Zero. Justification is a declaration by God about the one being justified. It's God declaring something, as opposed to something happening in the one being justified. There's nothing happening in the one being justified. It's God declaring something about you because of Jesus Christ. God declares the one being justified to be completely forgiven of all his sins, her sins, past, present, and future. God declares that the one being justified is completely righteous, perfect in his sight. As far as he's concerned, he looks at you, if you are in Jesus Christ, as being Jesus Christ, as being that perfect one, as being the one that's sinless. He declares you to be that, even if you're not, which none of us are. God declares you to be because of Jesus Christ. How can God do that? Is that fair? Is that fair for God to look at somebody, I'm not going to pick a name, and says, you are right, you are perfect, you are sinless, even if he's not, that doesn't seem fair. Well, God can only do that because of Jesus Christ. God can only declare one to be perfect in his sight. God can only declare one to be welcome in his presence because of Jesus Christ. God looks at how Christ actively obeyed every aspect of God's law from birth to death, so that as a perfect man, he could stand in our place. God looks at Jesus' life, and he says, okay, this is the life of Jesus. I'm going to count that as your life. I'm not going to look at your life. I'm going to count Jesus' life as your life. God looks at how Christ submitted to himself to God's just punishment on the cross, the curse of the covenant of grace. He drank the cup of the wrath of God so that you and I could drink the cup of God's blessing. He was separated from his Father, Christ was, on the cross, so that you and I can be all forever united with our Father in heaven. God looks at that and says, I'm punishing Christ. I'm going to look at that punishment as the punishment you deserve. I'm pouring my wrath upon Christ, and we're looking at that pouring of that wrath upon Christ as the wrath that you deserve. So the obedience of Christ, he looks at it as yours. The just punishment upon sin that's poured upon Christ, he looks at it being poured upon you so that you can benefit from that. So you can receive all the blessings that come from Christ obeying him, both in life and in death. And one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible, not because I don't understand it, but really because I understand it, is Hebrews 12:2. You know, follows the cloud of witnesses, and you know, says, shed all besetting sins, run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? Was fellowship with the Father, was restoration to that. But the joy was also you and I. I know myself. And to think that Christ looked at my salvation as something that was joyous to him, that Christ looked at bringing me to him was something that should cause him to go willfully to the cross, that's puzzling. And I think if you know your own heart, you see that how that is puzzling to yourself as well. That you are the joy of Christ. That if you're in Jesus Christ, you are that joy that he was looking to, that enabled him to willingly to go to the cross, at least partly for that. So God looks at his Son, and he looks at those who believe that Jesus did all of that for them, on their behalf. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, is that he did all these things. He lived, and he died on your place, in your place. And he says that he will count Jesus' doing as our doing. He's going to count Jesus obeying in life as your obeying in life. That he's going to count Jesus receiving the entirety of God's wrath upon his shoulder as being your receiving the entirety of God's wrath upon your shoulder. It's done. It's been taken care of. So we are the recipients of the benefits of Christ's work. And we're recipients by faith. Faith alone. That faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us, says Calvin. God does the work. That's the only time that is allowed. God does the work, and we take credit for it. That's what justification is. God does the work, and we take credit for all the work that God did. This is what's usually called the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. The idea that God did all the work necessary for your salvation, and you take all the credit that was earned by that work. Do you see why Christ is the only one, the only way to the Father then? If that's how justification is, that's how one can be declared right inside of God. Do you see how Christ is the only way then? There's no other way. There's nobody else who can do that. Only those who are united with Christ can be right with the Father. There's no other way. Nobody has done what Jesus did. And that's why Christ can exclusively say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because he's the only one who has accomplished that. He's the only one that we can be united to. And that God is going to look at us and say, this is my son. And God does all these things, and then he blesses us for them. There are benefits that flow from our justification. Notice that God says, if you have your fingers back in Habakkuk, that the just shall live by his faith. God says that the justified one shall live by faith. Life itself flows from justification. There's no life before you're justified. Life itself flows from justification. As we are declared right in the sight of God, God adopts us. You know, some people think, oh, if you're an adopted person, you're less of a son than a biological person. But it's not. Think about it. If you were born to your parents in a very loving way, they were stuck with you. But if you're adopted, those people went out and searched you out and embraced you and said, you are my son. I declare you to be my son. You didn't have to be my son, but I'm declaring you to be my son. That is what God does in justification. He adopts us. When we are justified, we are adopted by God as children. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When John the Evangelist saw Jesus, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And in 1 John 3, a great verse, verse 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What is that manner of love? That we may be called children of God. This morning in Sunday school, in God's providence, we sang a hymn called Children of Our Heavenly Father. That's exactly what we are. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of the Heavenly Father. We who were afar off now are sitting at God's table. That's why we have communion. That's why we have Lord's Supper. Because now we were afar off, are brought near through Christ, adopted by God, and we're sitting at the right at the Lord's table, at God's table. The prodigal son, remember the story? He gets to the lowest low. He's eating carob pods. That's what the pig husks were. And he realizes how good he had his father's house. And he comes back and he has a speech prepared, a humble, heartfelt speech. And he starts to give the speech to the father, asking to just take me as a servant. What does the father do? He will have none of that. He embraces the son, put a robe upon him, put a ring, sign of sonship, shoes. Come to my table. You're my son who was dead but now live. That flows from our justification. God does all for us and then he blesses us for that. Peace with God follows justification. He's no longer our enemy, but he's for us. Having been justified, Paul says, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only have peace with God through justification, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's no hope without justification. There's hope. And we can rejoice in that. And lastly, faithful living follows from justification. The just shall live by faith. The end of the book, this changed completely Habakkuk's mindset. He was complaining, God, oh God, how can you do that? That's not fair. You're going to punish us by some wicked nation. And God says, Habakkuk, let me tell you this. The justified one shall live by his faith, will live by his steadfast trust in me. That worked in Habakkuk's heart, and that produced righteous living. And he said at the end of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, now they understand that. Now they understand that the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk understood that even if God takes everything, he's going to live by faith. Faithful living follows from that. The same faith that justifies, the same faith that saves, is to use a more popular term, is a faith that is to be lived by. We don't start our walk with God by faith and then continue by our own deeds. The Galatians were about to do that. And Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who started by the Spirit are going to live now by the law?" We don't do that. We are justified by faith. We live by faith. We finish like we started by relying on our union with Christ for everything and everything. Remember what Paul says again in Galatians 2:20? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As we are justified, faithful living flows from that as a blessing of the Lord. To live by the deeds of the law, to live by what, to try to obey God on our own, is to revert to be like the proud who tried to justify himself by his own effort. Of all the doctrines of Christianity, this is certainly one worth dying for. It is an easy doctrine to understand. It is a hard one to accept. There's no complication in the fact that God says, "I'm going to declare those to be right that believe in my Son. I'm going to do all the work." Very simple to understand, but easy to accept. You know why? Because it completely eliminates anything we do from the picture. And if it is all of God, then we have to give all to Him. As long as we can hold on to some of the glory of justification, we can deceive ourselves in thinking that we don't have to give all to God. But God has done everything, then we have to give everything to Him. Yet this is how God has been operating from the very beginning. He hasn't changed at all. From the very first person got saved to the last person, this is how God has operated. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were not able to find appropriate covering for their shame. You're naked and they're ashamed. And God provided that covering. God declared them to be covered by actually providing that cover. Noah, amidst a great wickedness, he found grace inside the Lord. There's nothing special about Noah. God declared him to be right. And in saving Noah, he saved all humanity. Abraham is called the father of all who believe because he did not trust in his own efforts, but in God's promise for the coming Messiah. And God declared him to be justified. And in the New Testament, that becomes the faith, the pattern for all of us. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. The whole sacrificial system shows that God is not okay with men, and that something outside of men has to be done to declare him to be right, in order for God to be right with him. Now this doctrine is a beautiful doctrine. It's a beautiful revelation of God's covenantal and Trinitarian dealings with his people. The Father in eternity past chooses a people too great to be numbered, more than you can number, more than the sands in the seashore, more than the stars in the heaven. He chooses that people in eternity past to save for himself. In history, the Son comes and accomplishes the salvation of God's people because he loves the Father. He has accepted the mission. Throughout the ages, the Spirit applies the salvation purchased by the Son and decreed by the Father to all who believe. In our justification, then we have a revelation of the God who deals with us through covenants, who deals with himself through covenants, and who is always acting as a triunity, as a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, one of the most ferocious wars or battles in marine history was the Battle of Iwo Jima. The 5th Division was commissioned only to fight that war. Following the battle, they were decommissioned and they were activated again during the Vietnam War. The 5th Division was made of 3 regiments. One of them was the 26th Battalion, of which Emily's uncle, great-uncle, was a part of. And the 26th, one of the regiment had The 26th Regiment had 5,000 men. And their job on D-Day was to take Mount Suribachi, one hill, and this godforsaken volcanic island. Nothing there. But they were told that that hill is the future of the United States of America. That unless they take that hill, the United States is going to succumb. The 26th Regiment, out of 5,000 men, 4,052 men were casualties. They thought that was a hill worth dying on. This doctrine of justification is the true hill worth dying on. Is it a hill that you are willing to die on? Or better yet, is this a hill that you are willing to live on? David Wells, in his most recent book, Courage to Be a Protestant, says this: the fact that the modern self is empty and disintegrating, that our postmodern society is fragmented and fragile, presents biblical faith with a truly golden moment. A deep longing exists in our society to see the real thing, to see lives lived out that have authenticity, that have substance. This authenticity, however, has nothing to do with following the broken promises of the self movement. It has everything to do with taking our place before a holy God through Christ in such a way that his character, as it were, reaches into our lives with both the restraint and the direction we need if we are to be restored. It is when this kind of thing happens that integrity is born, and with integrity come the salt and light of which our society stands in such great need. If we live on the hill of justification by faith, that hill is going to become that city that shone on so that everybody could see. Remember, the light on the city on the hill cannot be hidden. That city is the salt and the light. That is the bringing together of all these little lights together in one single beam, as Dr. Wilborn brought together. If we stand on the hill of justification by faith alone, where God has done all the work, we just take credit for his work, and then we live in that faith, then we're going to see the Church of Jesus Christ being the light that it was designed to be. Then we're going to see husbands who genuinely love their wife. We're going to see wives that can submit their husbands as Christ, as the Church submits to Christ. We're going to see parents who can raise their children in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're going to see singles who have Christ as their husband, as their wives. We're going to see children who are faithful to their covenant God. We're going to see cities being converted to Jesus Christ if this is the hill that we're willing to live on. Take it away and we have nothing. Take this doctrine away, and we might as well just go home and watch the Seahawks lose. Because we have nothing, nothing, nothing. May God give us a great love for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he has called us his children because of Jesus Christ. He made us to be like him in his presence. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of this word, that your spirit be applied to our hearts. We pray that if any way the pastor got in the way of the message, that you remove that from our minds, and that your spirit would give us a great zeal for this doctrine, and that we would understand and that we would be indeed justified in your sight. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.